have a seat this morning, if you would. And I see we're still Skyped in. I want to say something to Ted and Brenda. You know, a ton of tears have been shed on your behalf by people that truly do see you as amazing. Years ago when God said to you, don't waste your life, and you set out to not gather seashells, but to spend the second half of your life after careers are done and all, putting it on the line, and we just saw evidence of that. I just want you to know that we miss you huge. And Emily, we'll see you real soon, and Ted and Brenda not long after for a little break, and we look forward to that. But I know you're Skyping in for the rest of the morning, and I hope the Skype holds and you're able to have church with us today. So I want to say something too. I'm in a process with the Lord of revisiting some very foundational truths. One of them is the truth that's in front of us today from Jonah chapter 3. I don't know if you run this way, but you might have heard the expression, hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. And built into that is a cultural wisdom that says, look, I learned from the mistake the first time. You're not going to get me twice. Essentially, somewhere in the core of that is a belief that, you know what? I'm only giving you two chances, maybe even less than that. I'm not going to let you hurt me more than that. And I know that in reality, most of us are either aware of or involved in situations where you are hurt repeatedly. Could be a marriage I'm thinking of. It could be a work situation. I'm not sure the circumstances, but you have a repeated challenge in front of you, and that's to continue to be the things that this book tells us to be, a Christian, walking with Jesus and having a tender heart as you do so. That is hard to do. It's hard because I don't like giving second chances, and I really don't like giving any more than that. I don't think I'm alone, but even if I am, that's okay. Told you about my neighbor that Debbie gave soup to recently, and it opened the door. And then 2 weeks ago, I got yelled at again by this neighbor. And I'm thinking all those nasty thoughts like, you know, there's so many other things we could have done with that soup, you know. I mean, it just is. And you know what? Here's the problem. She was right this time. First time. But anyway, she was right. I was talking on my cell phone driving up the street. And she decided to be the county sheriff and just let me know how wrong that was and outrageous and dangerous and despicable, and on she went. And I didn't push back. I didn't say, hold on, I got a call, you know, or anything like that. I said, you know what? You're right. I mean, you're right. And then I just started kicking dirt clods the rest of the day thinking, did I just set us back again, you know? So maybe you're not far from that either. I made a list this week of things that, you know, if we were to take a survey of things that we share in common as humans. I mean, I'm not talking our ethnocentric Portland, Oregon. I'm talking worldwide, everywhere humans live on this planet. If you and I took a survey of the things that we share in common, what would be on that list? I made a list of things that probably wouldn't or most certainly wouldn't. Electricity. We have it. A lot of places they don't. Running water. Again, we have it. Many places don't. I went on to silly things. Disneyland. All right, we've got two of them in America, and there's others in the world that have them, but not everyone. I thought of education. Seems basic, right? Not so for most of the world. It's way out of reach for a lot of people. Here's one, love. Sadly, no. Can't imagine not being loved or, you know, not having a chance to love, but that's true in a lot of places. Food in the fridge. That's a double no. Not only do lots of people not have food, they don't have a fridge. This isn't about that kind of stuff, but I want to illustrate the fact that there's a lot of things we don't share in common. Vacation and retirement, employment, all of those things that are just sort of normal parts of our lives. Here's one more, success. Now, you don't live success all the time or ride that wave like there's no end to it. Then I stumbled onto one that we all share in common. I think everywhere. Failure. Failure. It crosses the lines. Big or small. Developed places and totally primitive places. High profile failures. And almost anonymous. Failure is a common one. We as humans relate to goof-ups. It's what I call the common denominator of the human race. You don't have to live very long. If you're a teenager hearing my words this morning, you're going, yep. I didn't even have to go to school to learn that. I've messed up. And the Bible, by the way, agrees. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." For all have sinned and have made mistakes. My words, messed up. Yet strangely, it's something we'd rather not talk about, I think, for the most part. At least that would be the conclusion you could draw if you were to go to the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. and look up two words, success and failure, and explore how many books you would find on either subject. Others have done that very thing, and I was not surprised, but it certainly underscored my point this morning. There were thousands and thousands of volumes on success in every conceivable form, but less than 20 on failing. What is it? We don't like talking about it. Why is that? Well, you could say, well, it's because success sells. It does. People go, you know, how to fail or how to recover from failure. That's a little intriguing, but not a lot. It's like you want to put that in a brown paper bag and leave the bookstore if you buy it. It's like, this is not fun. You want to, you know, seeds of greatness, the 10 steps to success, and on it goes. You want that kind of, you want to be known as a winner. As someone that succeeds and succeeds often. I have another thought, and I don't have an answer to it. Could it be that we just don't quite know what to do with failure? Do you sweep it under the rug? It makes a lump. Starts to rot. You know it's there. Maybe others don't see it, but it smells bad. You know what's there. You know what you did, and you probably live in Proverbs 10:9 land. You wonder how soon it will be before somebody discovers what you did. So, you understand my amazement when I open my Bible and I realize that the Bible takes a decidedly different view of failure. In fact, it appears as a pattern that the Bible presents a picture of God taking people who disobey, who make mistakes, who fail badly. And this is great news, people. This is such great news, you gotta tell people this. He takes those kinds of people and says, here, let me give you another try. Let's go over that again. When you looked around and didn't expect to see a single person anywhere near you, There's a hand outstretched, and it's God saying, come on. Let's try that again. Now, this morning, before we land in the third chapter of Jonah, which, by the way, is on page 646, I've started to give the page numbers again because some of you are really new in the Bible and kind of, you spend a lot of time in the index and dictionary, you know, the table of contents. 646 will take you, it's keyed to the page in the chair Bible that's tucked in front of you, so you can kind of get there and keep up. But before we get to the third chapter, let me just point to a few examples of people, how people failed, and a second chance was given to these people by the God of second chances. That's the title of my talk this morning. The first one that comes to mind, probably on your list too, Peter. Think of Peter. I made a list, and I'll go through this quick. We're not going to turn there. Just listen to these things and maybe note the passages that you can look up later. He was a big deal in God's plan when it came to building his church. Jesus had a plan to build his church, and he points to Peter and says, you're my guy. Matthew 16 tells us that. He was always, it seemed, in the epicenter of the action. You see this pattern constantly in the four Gospels. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, right? Peter was always there. Cephas, the rock, went by all those names. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew 17, takes Peter to be with him in that holy sacred place called the Transfiguration. Peter was on the inside in big stuff like that. Peter was one who didn't just watch, he walked on water. He didn't just hear Jesus tell stories, you know, I can make you walk on water. Peter got out of the boat and walked on water. There's a ton more. He proudly announced in Matthew chapter 26 in the early going, he proudly announced, I will never turn my back on you, Jesus. Jesus was busy saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to ultimately be killed. And everybody's going to scatter. Peter said, not me. I'm the exception. That's in Matthew chapter 26. Still in Matthew chapter 26. We're told that, in fact, literally hours later, Peter packed his bags and left, denied that he ever even knew Jesus. And then Mark chapter 16 comes along, and it's the scene of the ladies that come to the empty tomb on the morning of the resurrection. And they come there and they discover the tomb's empty, and they're told to go tell the disciples and who? Tell the disciples and Peter. Powerful. There's a take-home truth there. God sought him out. Tell Peter too. What a statement. When everybody wants to wash their hands of Peter, and get this, even Peter himself, I'm disgusting, he would think to himself, he's given a very public redo by Jesus. And you can't finish your little search on Peter later today without looking at John chapter 21. And you will see Jesus sought him out and said, hey, Pete, let's take a walk. They're up in Galilee again after the resurrection. And he says, hey, Peter, I've got a new plan for your life. Only it'll sound new. It's not new. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to take care, be a pastor to my people. And he repeats himself three times, most believe corresponding to the three times Peter denied ever knowing Jesus. Is that great? That's better than good literature. That's truth from God. Let me show you or tell you about a second chance story. I think this one's quicker. thief on the cross. We don't know his name. We simply know from his own admission, I deserve what I'm getting. And in Luke 23, the details are told. He did wrong, and he deserved it to be crucified for what he had done. But in a final appeal for amnesty, somehow, presumably, he looks across at Jesus on the other cross, and he seeks clemency. He seeks forgiveness, and he's given forgiveness by God, a second chance. Now, it's important to note in his case, he still died for what he had done, but he lived again because of what Jesus had done. See what I mean? I thought it was a man, but maybe it was a woman. I don't know. I'm not sure. It seemed like a woman's voice. How many of you golf? Or you can raise your hand proud and high. That's good. Okay. So in golf, a player is given a second shot, right? It's called a mulligan. Okay? You with me? If their first shot is such a disaster, they're graciously given a mulligan. Look to my favorite golfer. As a redo, a second shot. And it's an amazing thing. I've never had a mulligan. Here's my point. God gives mulligans. It's true. Let's go to Jonah. Don't forget the woman caught in adultery. When you get a chance, go to John 8. Look at her whole story. And they were ready to kill her. And Jesus says, when he finally looked up and saw all the guys with the rocks had left and the stones lay on the ground, where did they go? Well, they went away, she answered. And Jesus said, you know, I'm not going to condemn you either. Alter course. Here's your second chance. Jonah chapter 3, if you're there, page 646, it's worth a look this morning. The short summary of Jonah is that Jonah is a prophet of God, and he's given the assignment, a very unpopular assignment by God, to go to some people he would rather never have contact with. He was to go to Nineveh and be a voice of God to the people of that city, the Assyrians, the Ninevites. And he's to preach repentance and judgment to them. At which time Jonah said, you want me to do what? Presumably thinking he got the voice from God, the communication from God wrong. You want me to do what, God? Do I need to remind you what these people are all about? Nothing doing. So Jonah runs away. Instead of going northwest, northeast, he goes northwest, about a 3,000-mile distance between the two destinations. He's serious about wringing his hands. And while fleeing from the Lord and his assignment, God commences in chapter 2 a course correction. And of course, by day 3 in the belly of the whale, because that was the course correction, they threw him overboard, the sea's calm, the rebel prophet is now in the merciful hands of God, and he assigns, he directs a whale to swallow him whole. That's how chapter 1 ends. And the 3-day redo is underway. Okay, that's the fastest summary to bring us to present time. Now let's see if we can better understand the God of second chances from this story in Jonah chapter 3. Everybody there? Let me read it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That's significant. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, here it is. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. He's declaring a fast. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. There's a tone of begging here. Please, came the plea. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? Great question to start verse 9. God may yet relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. It did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Some of the most gracious words in the 4-chapter story of Jonah are the words that end the very beginning part of chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. I would circle these words because they are the three words upon which a powerful theology rides. A second time. If you were to look back, just flip the page back to chapter 1, you see that God was clear about what he wanted Jonah to do. He wanted him to go to Nineveh. He went to Tarshish instead. He was unambiguous. God did not stutter. He was straight up and clear in his assignment. If you think about it, when Jonah refused to obey God's clear instructions, you would expect Jonah to be through. You would expect that a short time later he would meet his demise, that it would be over. And that would be a pretty accurate conclusion until you came to verse 17 of chapter 1, and you would realize that God had a different plan. God appoints this whale, swallows him whole, and the redo, the course correction, as we called it last time we were together, is underway. God doesn't, by the way, just give Jonah another chance. He gives the people of Nineveh a second chance. That's what verse 4 is saying in the words we just read in chapter 3. He goes into the city and begins to proclaim, "Get your act together." That's the sort of the guts and feathers of it. Let me stop for a second and ask you a question, either about yourself or somebody you know. Have you ever messed up so big that you were certain your opportunity to serve God was done? Or maybe you know somebody like that. Do you know somebody that you think, man, they crashed and burned? They're through. They're washed up. Maybe you thought, you know, God could never use me after what I've done. If you've ever thought that way, or you know somebody that thinks that way, you need to take him to chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, which is a repudiation of that terrible, inaccurate heresy. It's not true. And chapter 3 tells us it's not true. If you've held such a notion, Jonah's advice to you is simple. Say yes to God this time. He came to you before. You went your own way. You did your own thing. You shut him down. You rebelled. You sinned. You deserve. And God intervened. Powerful. It's very powerful. Notice also, repentance reaches far and wide in this great city. We're told four times in these four chapters. It's referred to as a great city, right? In the beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, and then a couple of more times in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, and then again at the end of the book, we'll get to this next week, you see the words how the entire four chapters wraps up. He refers to, shouldn't I be concerned about that great city? Now, we know a couple of things about Nineveh. One is it was great, certainly in size. The physical footprint of Nineveh was big, probably 60 miles in circumference. Big place. We know from the last verse of chapter 4 that it inhabited at least 120,000 people. Now, to us today, that's, you know, a little bigger than Beaverton, maybe Beaverton and Tigard or something like that. But the truth is, in ancient times, that was a whole bunch of people, and some have speculated that that's only referring to a certain segment of the city's population. Much like when Jesus fed the 5,000 and then the 4,000, it's generally understood that there were probably three or four times that many people actually fed, because in those days only the men would be counted. So you extrapolate from that, if 120,000 applies that way in Nineveh, perhaps it's a city the size of Portland in population, maybe a half a million or more, thus giving it this label, a great city. And Jonah's preaching in this great city, when he finally arrives after the second chance, he begins right away. It takes him a three-day journey through the city to cover one end to the other. And he does so, and not surprisingly, the revival begins at a groundswell among the people. It springs up, verse 5 tells us, the Ninevites believe God, and they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And then it continues up to the king himself, and that's where verse 6 takes over, when the king does the repentance and the sackcloth and the sitting in ashes. Now, a couple things about those symbols of sorrow. The first one I mentioned is sackcloth. It's intriguing to me. Sackcloth is maybe equivalent today to burlap. All right, it's basically not fit to be a human garment. It's something that would itch terribly and scratch awful marks of scratching on you. The basic idea of sackcloth or of burlap is it's put on as a display. It's not fit to wear, and it shows in doing so. Three times, by the way, we're told that sackcloth was involved. It shows poverty of spirit. Look, I'm not even fit to wear human garments. That's the level of brokenness that these people felt. That's pretty amazing. The second piece, of course, is the sitting, or it says sitting in the dust, verse 6. Do you see that? The king sat in the dust. I feel like dirt. How's the old thing go? I feel like eating worms. I'm just nothing. There's brokenness here. And then verse 8 tells us that they were instructed to cry out to God. Let everyone call urgently on God. Stop sinning and start seeking the God of second chances. And I love this, and I slowed down when we read it. Verse 9 is a great question. And it's a great question for the Ninevites, because remember, they don't know God. You and I might be inclined to go, who knows? Well, I know the answer to that question. But maybe not all of us do. Maybe you've wondered to yourself, like the Assyrian or the Ninevites, would it be possible after this colossal mess up of my life, would it be possible that God could somehow grant me repentance, grant me forgiveness? Could he spare my life? Verse 9 asks that question. Who knows? I guess it could happen. which makes verse 10 my favorite verse in all of Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 10 answers chapter 3, verse 9. The question, who knows? Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he did. He had compassion. He did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Ever felt that maybe you gave up on that question because you were afraid of the answer? Could it work for me? I have talked to enough people to convince me that a fair percentage of us put ourselves in mothballs. We sort of put ourselves in a sort of a used up category. Because we go back to a place where we messed up badly. And we're somehow convinced it was bad enough that God just said, no, I'll look elsewhere. Thank you very much. And we leave it that way. And we say, you know something? I guess it is, you know. Would have been nice. I wish I could do it over. Am I talking to more than a few here today? I think I am. And you think, why bother trying to turn back to God? Certainly was the prevailing thought in the Ninevites. But God's word worked its way in their lives. His spirit worked to bring about a U-turn, to provide a second chance. And people, if you think this is just about Nineveh, you need to read John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11 again, and you will see that the Holy Spirit of God continues to do the work of convicting people concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Just as I'm confident he's doing this very moment in some lives in this gathering. Why is it? I'm going to answer this question in the last moments we have. What explains verse 10? You got to wonder what it is. I got a single word answer that explains verse 10. Mercy. God's mercy. That's why verse 10. Completely unmerited and undeserved. It's an action of God whose favorite description in the Bible, it's recorded, get these down, Exodus 34, Numbers 14, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 103, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Again and again and again, God's favorite self-description is, I am slow to anger and I am abounding in loving kindness. I do everything in my power to not lower the boom. I wait it out. Isaiah said it wonderfully with these words. Chapter 30, verse 18. Listen to this. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Do you see that face of Jesus in those words? He longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. That's Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. If you fast forward 800 years, you come to 2 Peter chapter 3. And 2 Peter is all about the sort of the stir of the day that said, you know, I think this planned return of Jesus is a little overstated. I'm not sure he's really coming. And you know Peter's answer to that? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God is not slow about his promises as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If God stood here right now and you said, what's holding you back? We want to go home. Anybody else feel that way? I was at Costco the other day and I was buying peanut butter. And there's this brand called Maranatha. It's like pure peanut butter. You know what Maranatha means? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Costco is a Christian company. Did you know? I thought of it right there. In fact, I showed my daughters and their friend that was with us. I said, you know what? You know what this? And the friend of theirs knew what Maranatha meant. We long for Jesus to come back, and Jesus would say, I long to come and take you to be with me, but I long even more to hold the door open as long as possible, giving people a second chance to come to me. Because when the door closes, it closes. If God's mercy toward Jonah, and really toward Nineveh, teaches us anything, it's a lesson about a holy yet merciful God who steps in and stops the jaws of judgment from justly destroying sinners. Jonah teaches, it encourages the timid sinner. Are you timid this morning? To come to Jesus and plea for mercy. And he longs to give it. It insists that evildoers who have taken the wrong path, and there's certainly those among us, take that extended hand that's been reached, that's reaching for you right now. Take that hand and find it to be the hand of God wanting to bring you back to the right path. Jonah declares that God who canceled the destruction, the planned destruction of Nineveh, still does the same for anyone who repents of their sin and turns to him. I love that God. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? We're going to sing a final song to that God. Let me say something to you this morning. You may have been like that woman in John 8. You've committed adultery. You may be like Peter, we thought of earlier, who's denied Jesus entirely. Yet Jonah proclaims, God gives mulligans. Isaiah said it right. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his or her own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on his son Jesus. All that's left for you to do, as far as you've run from him, is just come back to him. Say, Jesus, give me another chance. Will you? Will you forgive me? Will you restore me to a relationship with you? Maybe you've never had that relationship. Will you say today, Jesus, I want to start today in a relationship with you? Thank you, Jesus, that you don't turn your back unrepentant sinners. The answer that the Ninevites found to their who knows question is the answer that every single person in this place will find. That you are merciful and full of compassion and eager to grant a second chance to a repentant sinner like me. So it's natural for me to give you praise, to give you my life. Let's do that as we sing this final song. Would you stand together?